Hi, everyone. Welcome to In Spirited Telephone Conference Class B1. My name is Rachel. I'll be your host tonight. And our topic is there anything left you can trust? And what we're going to be studying is, in this world today, you know, there's so many different variables, and we never really know what we can rely on as truth and what is a lie. And so we're going to look at today the Bible. And we're going to look at all the different evidence and find out that the Bible is truly something that you can fully trust. And before we do that, I'm going to ask Jesse to pray.
Father in heaven, we pray that you will be with us tonight and help us to learn from this study. Lord, I pray that you will be with Rachel as she presents this study. Father, I pray that your spirit will teach us and help us to grow and help us to minister to others, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesse. So our first question tonight is, what does the Bible claim about itself? And to find the answer, we're going to look at three different verses. John, if you wouldn't mind looking up for me, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And Jesse, if you could look up for me, John 10, 35.
Okay.
And I'll start, and I'm going to be reading from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And actually, just
Peter, begin.
I'm going to be reading from 2 Timothy 3:16.
Which one do you want me to read?
2 Peter 1:21.
Okay.
Okay. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness."
I'm just waiting for this thing to load.
No worries. Maybe I'll let Jesse go then.
Okay. John chapter 10, verse 35. "If he called them gods and to whom the world of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken."
Thank you, Jesse. I'm going to put an emphasis on the fact that it said in that verse that the scripture cannot be broken. And John, how's your computer doing?
It's up. I'm now in Esort. I'm going to 1 Peter. I am now in chapter 1 and verse 21, right?
2 Peter, but yes.
Oh, 2 Peter. Oops. Okay. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost."
Wonderful, thank you. So the Bible claims to be inspired by God. It was written by men who were inspired by the Holy Ghost, and it cannot be broken or proved untrue. And I'm just going to bring up a point that I found really interesting. If you open your Bible to the beginning of the book of Matthew, you find that's the dividing point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament makes up three-quarters of the Bible, and it covers a time period of 4,000 years. It discloses events and prophecies and teachings leading up to the birth of Christ. Some people today believe that Christians should use only the New Testament, but both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired by God, both of them, and they complement and complete each other. For example, a lot of people believe that the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, cannot be understood. It's too impossible with all the symbolism in it. But did you know that of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 of them are almost word for word direct quotes from the rest of the Bible? This is just one of the wonderful examples of how inspired the Bible is and how cohesive it is. Our second question is, how did Jesus demonstrate his confidence and belief in Scripture? And we're going to find the answers for that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. Jesse, if I could have you look up John 17, verse 17. And John, if I could have you look up Hebrews 4, verse 12. So Matthew chapter 4 tells the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And the three verses I'm going to read are specifically Christ's answer to Satan when Satan presented the temptation in front of him. And so in Matthew 4, verse 4, it says, but he answered, he being Jesus, and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in verse 7, it says, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And in verse 10, it says, then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The other verse I heard here was John 17, 17. Jesse, if you could read that.
Yeah. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
And John, if you have Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
So this goes back to what I said earlier, mentioning the 404 verses in Revelation being a quote, 278 of them, from different parts of the Bible. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, with each temptation from the devil, Jesus answered by quoting scripture. Now, I know, and you know, and we all know, that Jesus wasn't carrying scrolls around with him. He had memorized the scripture. He had hid God's word in his heart. In fact, 10% of everything Jesus said in the Bible is an Old Testament quote. He stated that the Bible is truth and used it as authority for his teaching. Jesus knew that God's word is powerful. And in fact, as the Son of God, Jesus himself was called the Word. And you can find that in John chapter 1. Question 3 today is, do Bible prophecies confirm inspiration? And we're going to look up Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, and Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. And Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Faith builds evidence, and God knows this. I'll give you an example. Let's say right now I told you that I could snap my fingers and disappear. Would you believe me?
Wouldn't have much choice. Couldn't see you.
Well, let's pretend that you can see me.
Probably not.
Okay, I don't blame you. But for the sake of the illustration, we'll say that after I told you this, I snapped my fingers and I disappeared. And then you hear a snap and I reappear, only to tell you that if I flap my arms, I can fly. Would you believe me now?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, and Jesse?
Yes.
Okay. So I start to flap my arms and I lift off the ground and maybe do a couple circles around the room and land. And then I tell you that if I blink, I can double in size. You believe me again?
Definitely.
There you go. Faith builds evidence. The more evidence that you have of the truthfulness of what I say, the more you believe and have faith in me. That's why Jesus says in John 13:19, I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he, the Son of God. There are many prophecies and predictions in the Bible. And as they've happened, they've confirmed the inspiration of Scripture. Some examples of Bible predictions that have come to pass include that Cyrus would be the warrior to capture Babylon. That's found in Isaiah 45, verse 3. The Bible also predicted that four world empires would arise: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And these predictions are found in Daniel's chapter 2, 7, and 8. Another prediction was that after Babylon's destruction, it would never be inhabited again. And that's found in two places. It's found in Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20, and Jeremiah 51, verse 37. The Bible also predicted that Egypt would never again have a commanding position among the nations, predicted in Ezekiel 29:14. In Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, it was predicted that there would be earth-shaking calamities and fear towards the end of time. And we can look around today and we think of the tsunami, of the tragedy that happened in New Orleans, the economic crisis that's going on today. And the Bible also predicted in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, that there would be moral degeneracy and a decline of spirituality in the last days. And I think it's safe to say that when we look around today, we can see that happening all over the place. So some people are science-minded, and they want to know, can we expect scientific statements found in the Bible to be accurate? And we can find in our Bibles, Psalms 119, verse 160. John, do you mind looking that up for me?
Psalms 119.
Verse 160.
Okay, 160.
And Jesse, if you could look up John 16, verse 13.
And it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever."
John chapter 16, verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, shall he speak, and he will show you things to come."
Wonderful. So the Bible is true, and the Holy Spirit, who guided Bible writers, always speaks the truth. This is one of my favorite parts of studying the Bible, and I could spend an entire study giving you examples of scientific facts in the Bible that have proven to be true. But I'll give you just a few. In Job 26, verse 7, it says, "He hangs the earth upon nothing." And in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "He sits above the circle of the earth." The Bible said that the earth was round centuries before man found out. In fact, it was Galileo who lived in 1564 to 1642, around age 68, I believe, who first made the statement that the earth was round, scientifically speaking. And this was written in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, well before the time of Galileo. In Job 28, verse 25, it says, "to establish a weight for the wind." So long before scientists knew, God said that the air had weight. Another really interesting one that I found very exciting was in him, speaking of Jesus, all things consist. And it says that in Colossians 1:17. In him, all things consist. The word consist here literally means hold together or cohere. In fact, some Bible translations even say hold together. So this is the answer to many nuclear physicists' worrisome question about the atom. Mystery of the atom isn't about its mind-numbing power, but rather, why doesn't the atom fall apart? Scientific knowledge says that it should, but it doesn't. So scientists are wondering what power that is completely unknown to them is holding the atom together. And the Bible says that that power is the Creator, God himself. And I'll stop there because I could go on forever and ever. Question number five is, are biblical health principles tuned to the 21st century mind? Yes, most definitely yes. I'll give you a few more examples. Remember, evidence builds faith. The first one I have is that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 to 13, the Bible tells us to cover body waste with dirt. This instruction was given in Moses' day, that body waste should be buried outside of the camp, and it was thousands of years ahead of its time. In medieval towns, people threw their toilet waste into the streets or even in the same rivers that they drank from. And we know that this led to many diseases, including Black Death. But God knew how dangerous human waste could be from the very beginning, and so he gave us the instructions in the very beginning to prevent the spread of disease and save millions of lives. In Corinthians 10, verse 8, 1 Corinthians, it says, "Nor let us commit immorality, Sorry, just one second. I think I missed a word in there. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. That's what I thought. The Bible warns us many times about the danger of fornication, and the word fornication means all kinds of immoral sexual conduct. And you can check that out in Leviticus 18 for kind of a comprehensive list of what that entails. Scientifically, we know that when the clear counsel of the Bible is followed, people have little or no problems with sexually transmitted diseases like syphilis, gonorrhea, or AIDS. And the temptation to abort unwanted babies would be essentially non-existent. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 32, warns us to leave alcoholic beverages alone. The Bible tells us that strong drink bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. If the world followed this solution and left alcoholic beverages alone, just think of what it would mean. Millions of alcoholics would become sober, respectable citizens. There would be millions of families reunited, including mine. Millions of broken homes would be mended. Can you imagine the sheer number of lives that would be saved from sober driving as opposed to the huge number of lives that are destroyed from drunk driving? And what about the thousands of government, business, and professional leaders who would make clear-minded decisions? Or the billions of dollars that could be put to humanitarian use? I don't have the source in front of me, but I remember reading once a study about the Canadian government and its government-run liquor stores. And the fact that the liquor industry to the Canadian government actually costs them millions of dollars each year, and they continue to run it. Can you imagine if nobody drank the billions of dollars that could be put to humanitarian use, let alone, in my family's case, the money that could be put towards putting food on tables and clothes on your children's backs?
Wow.
There are so many different examples of health in the Bible. Doctors are now telling us that the vegetarian diet recommended in the Bible is the healthiest way that you can live. I know in the November 2005 issue of National Geographic, they listed the three longest living groups of people. And one of those groups of people was vegan vegetarians living in Southern California. There are so many different things that we are even just discovering just now to be so true that are found in the Bible, counsels that God has given us to live healthier, happier lives. Question number six.
Where in the Bible does it recommend the vegetarian diet?
No, you're right. I guess I say recommend because when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they ate a vegetarian diet. And that was God's original plan for mankind. After they fell, God limited the certain types of meat they could eat. You find that in Leviticus 11, clean and unclean meats. But if you go back to God's original plan for mankind and the original diet in the Garden of Eden, that is what doctors, I can't say they're particularly recommending that, but they're finding that the vegan vegetarianism that was exemplified in that is one of the healthiest ways that you can live today.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So I want to jump to sort of another, area of science, and I want to ask, are the historical statements of the Bible accurate? And I'm going to look up Isaiah 45:19, and it says there, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I have not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So the historical statements in the Bible are accurate. God only speaks the truth. And, yeah, sometimes we don't have evidence about certain facts from the Bible, but in time that evidence surfaces. And I have some more examples for you. One of the biggest examples that we have in recent history is that for years, skeptics said that the Bible was unreliable because it mentioned the Hittite nation. And you can check that out in verses like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. And cities like Nineveh, found in the book of Jonah, and Sodom, found in Genesis. These skeptics denied that these places ever existed. But in fact, modern archaeology has confirmed that all three of them did indeed exist. Critics also said that the kings Belshazzar, mentioned in Daniel chapter 5, and Sargon, found in Isaiah chapter 20, never existed. But now we know that it has been confirmed that they do exist. Skeptics said that the Bible record of Moses was incorrect because it mentions writing in Exodus 24, verse 4, and wheeled vehicles in Exodus 14, 25. They thought that neither writing nor wheels existed at that time, but today we know otherwise. And one of my favorite ones is that at one point in time, the Bible was the only record of the 39 kings of ancient Israel and Judah who reigned during the divided kingdom. Critics said that these 39 kings were a fabrication. But then archaeologists found cuneiform records that mentioned many of these kings and once again proved that the Bible record was accurate. Critics have repeatedly been proven wrong as new discoveries confirm biblical people, places, and events. You know, sometimes people wonder how much we can trust the Bible. It seems to hold this stigma as being this ancient, outdated book that doesn't apply to our lives. But I think that even if we were just to look at the last four questions, we can see how relevant the Bible is today in areas like history, science, health, and prophecy. That doesn't even take into account the things that we have yet to discuss, including how the Bible is relevant personally in our own individual lives. I really think that the Bible has a lot to offer us, and when we look in and search for the evidence, you know, the Bible itself says, if you seek me, you shall find me. Question 7 isn't really a question, but I wanted to look at one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, and that's its unity. The Bible is made up of 66 books that were written on three continents, in three languages, by about 40 different people, including kings, shepherds, scientists, attorneys, an army general, fishermen, priests, and a physician. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years. It was written on the most controversial subjects by people who, in most cases, had never met, and the authors, whose background and education varied wildly. Yet, though it seems inconceivable, the 66 books maintain harmony with each other. And while new concepts on a subject are often expressed, these concepts don't undermine what other Bible writers say on the same subject. And when you consider this, it's really all quite astounding. If you were to ask, say, 20 people about an identical event they saw, like a purse snatching, you would get 20 very different reports. And virtually all of them would contradict each other in some way. Some people saw the thief wearing a blue shirt. Some people saw the thief wearing a green shirt. But the Bible, penned by 40 writers over a period of 1,500 years, reads as if it were written by one great mind. And in fact, it is. Like we read earlier in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the true author of the Bible. He moved all of the men who penned the Bible. A sure example of this is the four Gospels. They sometimes differ in the way they report the same event, but these differences only serve to help them complement each other. And a lot of people have questions about, you know, the Bible is an old book, and surely over the history of the thousands of years that the Bible has been in existence, you know, things have changed and translations have distorted what was originally taught there. But around the 1950s, in 11 different caves around the Dead Sea, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls, I believe there were about 900 scrolls. There were portions of every single book of the Old Testament, except the book of Esther. And these scrolls were dated to be between 150 BC to about 70 AD. And if you take your King James Bible today and you turn, say, to the book of Isaiah, and then you go stand in front of the Dead Sea Scrolls that is the equivalent book of Isaiah in the original language, and you have a translator there, and he translates the original Dead Sea Scroll and you read it, it's pretty much word for word what you're reading in your King James Bible today. God's hand is on this book, and he's protecting it as it goes throughout the ages, as it goes through various translations. And we can see, after, 2,000 years, that there hasn't been any change in the message, in the stories, in the translations. Question number 8 is, what evidence of Bible inspiration is found in the lives of people? And John, if you could turn for me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17.
Sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13?
17.
17, okay. Hold on 1 second. I was actually looking for a quote that I had from this textbook, but I couldn't find it, so I'm going to have to... Oh, never mind. Yes, I can find it. All right, I'll read it later.
Well, you can go ahead and read it now. I can pause.
No, because I have to look for the actual chapter. I just found the book, because I had a handout that I photocopied, but I couldn't find that, so I was looking for the book itself.
Okay.
All right, 2 Corinthians 5...
Mm-hmm.
And 15?
17.
17, okay. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
All right. So what evidence do we have that Bible inspiration is found in the lives of people? I'm evidence that the Bible is inspired. I'm sure that there are other people here who can tell you that the Bible has changed their lives as well. My aunt and uncle were able to overcome addictions to alcohol and gambling through their choice to follow Christ. They went from living off of their family to owning their own business, raising two wonderful boys, and being a constant source of joy and love for their families. There are so many true, heartwarming examples of how the Bible has helped the drunkard become sober, the immoral become pure, the profane become reverent, the fearful become courageous, and the rude become kind. The Bible really does change people. And the truth of that is just another confirmation of the Bible's inspiration. Question number 9 is, what evidence for Bible inspiration emerges when we compare Old Testament prophecies with the coming Messiah, of the coming Messiah, with New Testament happenings in the life of Jesus? And I want to bring out an interesting fact here. There are more than 125 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Dr. Peter Stoner, the former chairman of the Departments of Mathematics, Astronomy, and Engineering at Pasadena College in California, worked with 600 students for several years applying the principle of probability to the prophecies of the Messiah's coming. They chose just 8 prophecies and finally decided that the chance of all being fulfilled in one man in one lifetime was one in, this number is so big it has, it's a one with 11 zeros behind it. The chances of it being fulfilled are huge. And I'm going to get us to turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And it says there that, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, he being Jesus, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in Acts 18, verse 28, it says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. The Old Testament predictions of the Messiah to come were so specific and so clearly fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth that both Jesus and Apollos, who is the speaker in the second verse I read, used these prophecies to prove to the Jews that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. I have examples of just 12 of them, and I'm going to go through them really quickly, but if you want, I'll give you a couple seconds to grab a pen and paper so that you can check these out for yourself after this study is over. I really encourage that. The first prophecy that we have is found in the Old Testament is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And the fulfillment of that can be found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Our second prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it says the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And we can find the fulfillment for that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 in the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would be of David's lineage. And Revelation 22, verse 16, shares the fulfillment of that. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, it's prophesied that the Messiah would be attempted, that Herod would attempt to murder him. And we can find the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. In Psalm 41, verse 9 in the Old Testament, the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. And we find that fulfillment in John 13, verses 18, 19, and 26. I'm sure you've all heard of Judas. Further on the topic of Judas, in Zechariah 11, verse 12, it says that the Messiah would be sold for 30 silver coins. And Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16, explains how Judas sold Jesus, essentially, to the priests for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 in the Old Testament, it says that the Messiah would be crucified. And we find the fulfillment for that in John chapter 19, verses 16 to 18 and 37. In Psalms 22, verse 18, the prophecy was that lots would be cast for the Messiah's clothes. And in Matthew 27, verse 35, we find the fulfillment of that. In Psalms 34, verse 20, and Exodus 12, 46, the prophecy is that the Messiah would have no bones broken. And amazingly, though they broke the bones of the two thieves hanging on the cross beside him, in John 19, verses 31 to 36, they did not break Jesus' bones. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 in the Old Testament, it prophesies that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. In Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, we find the fulfillment of this. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, and Exodus 12, verse 6, both of those in the Old Testament, it actually tells the year, day, and hour of Christ's death. And we can find the fulfillment of that in Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. And in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, the prophecy is that the Messiah would be raised on the third day. And we can find the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 to 40. Does anyone have any questions?
I just wanted to contribute. Another interesting thing is even something like the Passover was a mini prophecy because a lamb was supposed to be slain on the 14th of Nisan between the two evens, which I believe would be about, I forgot the exact time of that, but Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he was slain on the 14th of Nisan exactly at the same time that the Passover lamb was slain in the temple. And the interesting thing is that when they would slay the Passover lamb, they would put him on sort of a mini crucifix, and Jesus was slain or was crucified, obviously on a crucifix. So it's pretty interesting that the Jews are trying everything in their power not to give him any sort of credibility, but during his crucifixion, they were actually causing the prophecy to come to pass exactly as it happened to that Passover lamb. That was something I found that was pretty interesting.
That is really interesting. I didn't know about the lamb on the crucifix.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, as Jesus was being slain, the lamb in the temple just as they were about to kill it, it escaped. But Jesus was crucified at the exact same time. So actually, while Jesus was crucified, that lamb was kind of spared for the time being.
Yeah. And then the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom.
Exactly.
Wow.
I found the quote, what you were saying earlier about the fact that the Bible has so many different authors and it is incomplete harmony. There's a book that talks about collaborative writing, and it's written by Peter Elbow, who was a professor of English and director of the writing program at the University of Massachusetts in Amherst. And what's interesting is that collaborative writing basically is the ability of groups of people to come together and to write, on any given topic, but they're writing it together as a group. And this is what Peter Elbow had to say. I'm just reading a paragraph. Second, the writing that results from collaboration is often pretty bad. It is likely to be bland because the parties have to agree, and they can only agree on lowest common denominator thinking. And there is often a dead committee voice, no energy or presence. The surest proof of the existence of God is the King James translation of the Bible. Only divine intervention could have permitted a committee to produce such wonderful prose. So what's interesting here is that what he's saying is that collaborative writing is basically impossible. You can't have 66 different books, over 40 different authors, and people are putting together something that makes sense and that is, that reads like a story, as the Bible does. It would be impossible for all those authors to come together and to have complete harmony between all of their writings and the same doctrine, the same thought. But the fact that this has happened is actually a sure proof that the Bible is what it is, it's the Word of God. Because how can all these different people, and we know for a fact that the Bible is written by different authors over a long period of time, so how could all these different authors come together and have something that is so that has so much energy and so much presence, without divine intervention? And the answer is that that's impossible, and that's why it is the surest proof that the King James Version of the Bible, actually the Bible itself, is proof of the existence of God.
Amen. It's so true. Even when you think about like obviously you and I are facing different issues and different different cultures and different society issues than somebody who lived 1,500 years ago. And yet when you read the Bible over the period of the 1,500 years that it was written, all of the issues that are presented, there's such a cohesiveness to it. They're all unified in their point of view, or in the point of view, I should say, not there, in the point of view that is presented there. I don't think that I could agree with someone on, say, sexual morality, someone who lived 1,500 years ago. There's so many different differences in our society today. And so just that cohesiveness is another example of the inspiration of the Bible.
Yeah.
Question number 10 is, what great advantage does a person have who accepts the Bible as God's inspired word? And in Psalm 119, we find some answers. In Psalm 119, verse 100, it says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And in verse 98 of the same chapter, it says, thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. And in Isaiah 55, verse 9, it says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. A person who accepts the word of God will find answers and no answers to many complex challenges that secular scholars may never figure out. For example, God teaches that, or the Bible teaches that God created the earth and all the living organisms in six literal 24-hour days. It also teaches that a worldwide flood destroyed every living thing except sea life and what was inside Noah's Ark. And it teaches that the different languages of the world began at the Tower of Babel. God, who has always existed and knows everything, shares these three truths above with us, recognizing that we could never figure them out on our own. We only know in part now, and God's knowledge is past finding out, Romans 11:33 tells us. According to the chronology of the Bible, the Earth's age is in thousands of years, not millions. This confounds evolutionists, but it shouldn't. The Bible indicates that God created Adam and Eve fully grown. This couple was only one day old on their second day of life, but physically they were very mature. Couldn't he have done the same thing with the earth? Of course. Man's measuring instruments cannot allow for apparent age. In such cases, they are not trustworthy. If you believe the Bible, you'll always be ahead of the speculation of secular scholars and the worldly wise. So what recent happenings have brought the power and the appeal of the Bible into such sharp focus? Well, we only have to look around to find the answer to that. The increasing number of natural disasters and the rise of worldwide terrorism are signs that are predicted in the Bible. The Bible predicted that at the end of time, in Luke 21, verse 25, I'll just actually quote it directly from it. It says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and waves roaring." The tsunami in Asia in December 26, 2004 is just one example. Over 250,000 people were reported dead or missing in what was one of the deadliest natural disasters of modern history. A year later, Hurricane Katrina ripped through New Orleans. The hurricanes and water disasters since then remind us of the prophetic power of Jesus' words that there would be waves roaring. In Matthew 24, verse 7, it says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." You know, the devastating attack on the Twin Towers in 9/11 have helped people to realize that no nation on earth is secure against those who wish to harm it. There are ongoing conflicts in the Middle East and the continuing war against terrorism. And there are so many different aspects of these wars and this battling between nations that have brought people back to the Bible. Some people question the Bible because it speaks of the world being created instead of evolving. Jesus predicted in Luke 18, verse 8, that when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There's faith-shattering dogma of evolution, and it's now being discredited. We have to remember, even though evolution is being taught as a law instead of a scientific theory in our schools, in our universities, that it's nothing more than an unproved, shaky theory at best. We can give you three examples right now. Robert Gentry's DVD, Creation's Tiny Mystery, has unsettled many evolutionists with its apparent clear evidence of instant creation. Molecular biology's recent demonstration that a single cell is vastly and irreducibly complex makes the accidental origin of life in a single cell an absurdity. And the widely different ages now being assigned to the Grand Canyon layers by current scientific measurements, as opposed to those assigned previously, make evolutionists and their prior measurements seem reckless and irresponsible. The atheistic theory of evolution that humans and apes came from common ancestors scorns the concept that people were created in the image of God. It denies the existence of God, totally disavows Jesus as Savior, negates the Bible, and ridicules the truth of an eternal home in heaven. I can give another example, too, just off the top of my head. You can go up to an evolutionary scientist, any very, very excellent evolutionary scientist, and you can ask him, based on the theory of evolution and Darwinism, if there has ever scientifically been recorded, without shadow of a doubt, a mutation that has led to the creation of a different species. And scientifically speaking, they have absolutely no record of that happening. Evolution is collapsing underneath us. And the fulfillment of Bible prophecy helps to establish our faith in the Word of God. Our next question is, why does the Bible have such universal appeal? In Psalm 119, verse 105, the Bible says, "Your word is a light to my path." In John 15:11, it says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that your joy may be full." Genesis 1:27 tells us, "In the image of God, he created them." Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And John 14, verse 3 says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Bible has such universal appeal because it answers life's most puzzling questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And what does the future hold for me? We know through the Bible that God created us in his image. We're not accidentally here because we emerged from globs of some primeval slime. We're the sons and daughters of God, the mighty King. We are so precious to God that when Adam and Eve sinned, he gave his son to die and pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be free. He wants to restore us to his image and then soon take us back to Eden, the home that Adam and Eve lost. You know, why are we here? Our aims for life today should be to discover the Bible's wonderful answers to life's puzzling problems and to accept Jesus' offer to restore us to his image. We have a purpose here on this earth, and it is to be like Christ. And the Bible promises that as we pursue that purpose in our life, our joy will be full. We will find fulfillment and happiness and joy in our purpose. And we can know what the future holds for us. There's no guesswork about it. Jesus is going to come very soon, and he's going to take his people to the fabulous home he has prepared for them in heaven. You know, the Bible promises us that there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. He goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. In his Father's house, there are many mansions. And if it weren't so, he would have told us. We will have supreme joy and happiness. We'll live forever. And we'll live in the loving presence of our Savior Jesus, which is the ultimate reward, because we will have so much love for him, because we love him right now. The Bible offers us a chance to get to know the Creator. It's in God's word that we find vast knowledge, principles to live by, but we also discover our Creator's love for us and his desire to help us live better lives, full of joy and trust in his providence and care for us, not only in the future in heaven, but today, right now. We need only to open his word to discover how we can commit ourselves to his keeping, and that's what I want to encourage us to do today. Let's make the commitment to read God's word every day, praying for understanding as we go. Then we'll be able to experience the life-changing power of the Bible and know for ourselves that the Bible is true and that we can rely on it, even today. And before I close with prayer, does anyone have any questions or comments?
Yeah, a few questions.
Certainly.
The first question I guess I would have is... Let's see. Well, how exactly is the Bible something that's written, like, you know, hundreds of years ago? It talks about the lives of prophets and, you know, Jesus and his disciples. How is that supposed to help me with my daily life? Like, you know, how could stories that are old have anything to do with me today in the context of my society, my neighborhood, the way I live?
Well, that's one of the powerful things about the Bible. You know, the Bible, you're right, tells us stories about prophets and priests and kings and fishermen. And when we read those stories and when we study them, God reveals to us the principles within that story that we can then apply to our lives. So it may not be the exact situation, but we find answers and we find principles within that to apply to our lives. And an example that I can think of right now off the top of my head is the Good Samaritan. There was a man traveling, and he was beaten up and robbed and left on the side of the road. And there were quite a few different people who walked by and just ignored him. And the Samaritan, who was in that day scorned and avoided by Jews, he walked by this Jewish man lying bruised and beaten and bleeding on the side of the road, and he picked him up and put him on his donkey and took him to an inn and paid for his stay at the inn, and looked after him and cared for him so that he could get well and return home. You know, something like that may not happen to us in our everyday lives. You know, it is an older story. Certain elements of that, obviously, the donkey, are not going to apply to us. But the message that Christ was trying to get across when he told that parable was that we are to look out for our neighbors being the people around us, whether that be family, friends, actual neighbors, or people that we just generally come in contact with every day. It doesn't matter if they are unkind to us, if they scorn us or reject us. If you see someone in trouble, the Bible tells us to help them, to reach out and do what we can to make them well again. Does that make sense?
Sure. I would also add to that, I guess, a few things. Starting with Romans 15, verse 4, which says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the reason why we're given the Word of God is because those things were written so that we can learn from them and so that we can, you know, develop patience and comfort in the Scriptures. And that's what gives us our hope. So the Bible isn't just something that was only relevant to the people of its time when it was written, but it's relevant for all generations because it's written for our learning and for our admonition. Also, there's another scripture that says that these things were written for our, that the prophets you know, all the stories and everything were written as examples. Hold on a second. Let me find that text real quick. And if they are our examples, then you know, it's really not just for their time; it's for all generations. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, which says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." So the Bible isn't just a book that's only relevant to the time period when it was written, but it's written for all time. And as 1 Peter 1:25 says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. So it's not a book that's just relevant only to a certain time period, but it's relevant to all generations. And it's teaching people how to live and how to have trust in God and how the very same things that God did then, he still does for us today. And just as God himself said, I am the Lord, I change not. So, the same things that God was willing to do and how he was willing to work for to work with the people back then, he's willing to work with us today. And the very same promises that he promised them, he still promises us today. And so the Bible may have stories of things that happened in the past, but they're just examples and things that we can learn from so that we don't make the same mistakes in the future, and that we can learn how God works and operates through his people.
Thank you. That's a really, really good point.
I also wanted to ask another question. A friend of mine once called me and said that the first thing he found when he bought this Bible and he opened up, he saw an error in the Bible. So, you know, how do we account for the fact that, you know, you hear from different people that the Bible may have errors in it?
You know, I think a lot of the accusations that the Bible are full of errors is just simple misunderstanding. You know, Satan is always working hard to discredit God's word because it suits his purpose. The Bible will always tell you the truth. It'll never mislead you. An example that I can think of, I like to work on examples, sorry, is doctrine. You know, a lot of people can look at the different churches out there and they figure the Bible must be full of errors because there's so many different doctrines on so many different subjects. But if I were to open my Bible searching for a doctrine and I just flipped it open and found the first verse I found, and it was Judas hung himself. And I kind of closed my Bible and went, oh, how am I going to build a doctrine on this? And then I opened my Bible again, and the first verse that was in front of me was, go thou and do likewise. Then I'd be a lot of trouble. You know, when we read the Bible and we come across something that seems to conflict with what we know, that seems to appear as an error, we really have to search and dig and study it out. You know, on each topic, there are many, many, many verses. And you can take two or three of them, and you can form a conclusion. But if you take all the verses on, say, the topic of death, and put them all together, you might come to a totally different conclusion than the conclusion you found with just three verses. The Bible is written as a whole, and we're supposed to study it and take it as a whole. And when people find errors, they really have to examine how deeply they've looked into what they think is an error or what they think is an inconsistency, and study it out and find out what all the verses all together say about that particular subject. Does that make sense?
Sure. I would add to that also that when they actually when they went through Dead Sea Scrolls and looked them over, and you know, they found the entire manuscript of the Book of Isaiah, they saw that only one word in the entire book was in question. After thousands of years or hundreds of years of translation, and they took a newer manuscript and compared it to one of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts. And only one word in the entire book was in question, and that one word did not change the significant, the meaning of in any way, shape, or form of the passage. It was like maybe just like one small three-letter word, which might have been a conjunction or something like that. And the errors, the so-called errors that are in the Bible, are really things like. Copyists like making a spelling error or something like that. It's like noticeable things that you would know, okay, that's an error, and then move on. It wouldn't change any meaning or anything like that.
Yeah.
But yet people lodge all these accusations about these great errors that are supposed to be in the Bible, and there really aren't any, other than maybe like a spelling error, which is easily noticeable. And, you would know that, okay, this is an error, and make the correction. But in terms of, like, large errors that would change the meaning and change the way the scriptures are interpreted and things like that, there really aren't any. And really the mistakes and the misunderstandings come from human error in terms of how they read the Bible and how they interpret it. So you could say that there's errors in terms of interpreting the Bible, but you can't say that there's any errors in terms of the Bible being written itself.
Exactly. Exactly.
In the whole book of Isaiah, which has who knows how many words, only one word in the whole book was even remotely questionable due to a minor error.
Yeah.
After hundreds of years of translation. That says a lot.
Yeah.
And the person who did this research went on to say that the person can take the King James Version of the Bible with surety and know that they're holding the Word of God preserved throughout generations.
Amen. It's very true. Yeah. Did you have any other questions?
Oh, let me see here. That's basically it.
Okay.
All right, well, I guess I do have one other question. One thing I hear a lot from people, like, they always say, the Bible was written by man. The Bible was written by man. So, you know, how do we answer that? I mean, technically, men did write the Bible. So basically, because men wrote the Bible, that it could have errors in it, or they could have misunderstood something. There could be some human error. And how do we know it's really the Word of God if, you know, it's written by men who are fallible? I mean, none of those apostles like Peter or Paul or any of them were perfect. How do we know they didn't make mistakes?
Well, it's a very good point. And I think we've kind of identified in bits and pieces the answers to that question all through the study. The Dead Sea Scrolls is a great example of the Old Testament. Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest we have of portions of the Old Testament, and it's been 2,000 years, and we can look at our King James Bible 2,000 years later, and like you said, in the book of Isaiah, there's one word that's remotely questionable. And I think that's really astounding proof that the Holy Spirit moved men. You know, and like we were talking about earlier, the 40 different writers over 1,500 years, you know, and there's no inconsistency within the Bible. There's no contradictions. It's perfectly cohesive. And
well,
like you were saying from that quote from the, I believe it was an English professor.
Yeah.
The Bible is an astounding example of, did you call it community writing?
Collaborative,
thank you, that's the word, of collaborative writing. And it's virtually impossible to have any of the superb qualities of the Bible when you have collaborative writing, because men cannot agree, you know.
Well, that's kind of not what I meant. Like, you know, I'm not saying that maybe they made a mistake in terms of how they wrote it. Like, maybe they wrote down something and it didn't have any grammatical errors, or, you know, they copied down exactly what they thought they needed to write down. But who's to say that maybe they misinterpreted what God said, or maybe they made some kind of error like that? Because, I mean, they're human beings, and maybe if they didn't like certain things, maybe they would have put their own opinions in it. Like, it's written by human beings, so how do you know that they didn't make not a grammatical error or a style error or something like that, but maybe they just you know, put their own
Spin on it, sort of thing.
Or something like that in it. And it's not 100% accurate in terms of what they were supposed to record versus what they did record.
Okay. I think it goes back to the fact that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think that let me just look at a couple things here and see if I can put my answer really clear and simple.
It's one of those bombshell questions people ask me all the time.
I may need a bit of help on it, John.
All right. Basically, it goes back to a few things. Number one, thy word is true from the beginning. You got to look at the claims that the Bible makes about itself. You know, that it is, that thy word is true from the beginning. The word of God is, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And what you were saying about how the scripture cannot be broken. And in addition to that, I would add other texts such as where it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the first question that I would ask a person who asked that question is, can God make a mistake? And we know that God does not make a mistake. And if the Holy Spirit, who is the third person in the Godhead, if the Holy Spirit moves on a person and causes them to write, then I believe that God is over the operation of that person and is aiding them and guiding them in what they write. So because God doesn't make a mistake, when the Holy Spirit moves on somebody, then they're not going to make a mistake, especially when God has chosen them for a specific message for a specific time and has given them this admonition to write. So these aren't just men who are flawed and who can make mistakes. These are men who are inspired by the Holy Ghost, who are given these messages and inspired to write them down and, given a commission. I mean, do we really think that God would allow them to make a mistake if it was His Holy Spirit that is inspiring them to write?
No, of course not.
I wouldn't. Of course not. Right. So we know that because these men were inspired by the Holy Ghost and given these messages from God, that they did not make any mistakes because it was God who was overseeing the writing. But what we also need to understand is that when these Bible writers are writing things, they're not writing it with the exact words or with the exact words of, let's say, God, but they're writing it in their own languages with their own means of communication. And that's why one writer puts it this way, that God's prophets are His penmen and not His pen, meaning that the Bible is not God speaking as He would express something, but God gives the thought to these writers. They write down the thought, and then in their own language, in their own way of expressing it. And so it's really the thought of the Bible that is inspired and not the specific words themselves. Because if you think that the words are inspired, then you can get into an argument with somebody and say, oh, well, the King James Version of the Bible can't be inspired at all, because that's not the actual word that the writer used. Really, the writer wrote in Aramaic, so only the Aramaic Bible can be inspired. Or you get into an argument with somebody like, okay, well, maybe Peter or Paul or somebody might have written in Greek, so only the Greek version of the Bible can really be inspired because, this is in English. So when you get into different translations, you're getting into different words, and it's not the words themselves that are inspired, but rather the thoughts that are inspired that God gave to His prophets and had them write down and express in their own ways of expressing things. So, the faults or the shortcomings of these inspired authors really doesn't make any difference, because overall the Holy Spirit is overseeing the operation of the Bible and how it was put together. And we know that since the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes, that God is really the true author of the Bible, because he's the one who inspired it. It's kind of like if I say, okay, I want you to write down exactly what I say, and then I give you a long sentence. And let's say I say something like, a cat has four legs and whiskers, and you write down, the cat has whiskers and four legs. You said the same exact thing I said. Maybe it's a little bit different. You expressed it in maybe a different way, but there's no error. So in short, even though God did not write the Bible with a pen himself, he used these authors and inspired them with his Holy Spirit, and he was overseeing the process where they took the thoughts that God implanted in them and they used it to write the scriptures with the Holy Spirit overseeing them, and that's how we have the inspired Word of God.
Yeah.
Hope I didn't confuse anybody. Let me know if I did.
No, it was really great. I'm trying to commit it all to memory so that when somebody asks me that question again, I have it all there.
on that note, I think my questions are done.
Your questions are done? Okay.
Yeah.
Would you mind closing with prayer then?
Sure, I'll do that. One second. Just want to make sure this phone doesn't die. I'm trying to plug it in. Hold on.
Okay.
Okay, ready to pray.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us, Lord, and we thank you for the study that has enlightened us on the importance of studying and knowing your word. Help us, Lord, to cling to our Bibles as it reads and to study and to commit these things to memory. Help us to trust in your word and to know that we can trust the word of God with full assurance. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I'm pretty sure I stopped recording.
Okay.
I didn't hear it say it.
Say again?
I didn't hear it say it.
I didn't either.
Pardon?
Sure then.
Sorry, I didn't catch that.
I said, are you sure it's not recording then?
Well, the button went off on the screen.
Which screen are you on? Are you on free conference calling or are you on BB conferencing?
Free conference calling.
Okay. And did it say something like stop recording or something like that?
Yeah. It's a newer screen than what I'm used to, and on the left-hand side, there's a control bar where you can do your call continuation and your request names and stuff like that.
Right.
And it had the button record my conference, and I hit that at the beginning, and the ball turned orange, and, you know, it lit up and everything, and it said it was recording, and it said, stop recording, you know, so that when I pushed it the second time, it would stop recording. And so I pushed it, and it went gray.
All right. Good.
And it now says record my conference.
Okay. I think it's ready. So, good job.
You think so?
Yeah. Sorry, I threw out those crazy questions. It's really difficult to answer stuff like that, especially when you don't have a partner to buy your time.
Yeah, and my problem is sometimes I think of things so analytically, you know what I mean, where I'm searching for actual proof. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
When I should be looking for biblical answers and faith-based evidence.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Did I talk too fast?
At times it seemed like you did, but that was because you were trying to get through it within the right amount of time.
Okay.
I don't think that you necessarily need to speed up or slow down or anything like that. I think if I were you, I would just do more connecting with the audience. Like, get them involved, see what they're thinking, because you want to know, like, okay, all right, what determines whether you go faster or slower is whether people are getting it. If people aren't getting it, then you want to go slower because you're trying to make sure that they understand. If people are getting it and they're with you, then you might as well speed through it so that way you get to information that maybe they don't know.
Yeah.
So you gotta find ways to include your audience in the conversation and see if they really understand what you're saying.
Okay. And how would you do that with this study? Because I really struggled with that.
Sometimes you get that when, if people are saying amen or, okay. Or sometimes by the questions that they ask. Sometimes I'll ask them a question and see how they answer it.
Okay.
Let me see here. Let me look at the lesson and give you an example of what I mean.
Okay. Because I don't know. I think I was okay in the beginning, the first few questions. But then when I got towards the end, like the last, say from question 8 on, I was really a little bit stumped as to how to include the audience. And
all right. Like, I'll give you an example. Let's look at question 1, right? Like, the biggest thing is what you say to make the connection. Now, of course, in the lesson, it has that short little paragraph that says answer, and then it gives you the connections that they make. But really, if Doug Batchelor was actually doing the study, it would be a lot longer than that.
Yeah.
So you have, like, okay, what does the Bible claim about itself? And then, of course, you have those three. Yeah, three scriptures. And then it says, it claims to be inspired. It was written by men who were guided by the Holy Ghost. It cannot be broken or proved untrue. And then, of course, a person would likely go to the second question. But you can use more connection there. Like, you can say, okay, so if the Bible is saying this about itself, then either, you know, it's true and trustworthy, or, you know, how could the Bible boldly make a claim like this? Then I might say something like, okay, the Bible is telling us three things here, that the scripture can't be broken, that prophecy is not something that comes from human intervention or human will, but it comes directly from God. And all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So how can something that is given by the inspiration of God be untrue or be be unrelevant for today? So you see how like I'm actually like taking the information and trying to give it to the audience in a way that like kind of like layman's terms so that they would get it.
Yeah.
Let me see the next one. Okay. Like the next one where it talks about the temptations of Satan in the wilderness and how Jesus met. I would say something like, as you can see, you know, Jesus met every single temptation with Scripture. And that's why Scripture is so important for us today, because we need the Word of God in order to fight off the wiles of the devil. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he didn't get into an argument with him, like, no, I'm not going to do that, or, you know, something like that. He met him with Scripture, with thus saith the Lord. And that's why we need to commit Scripture to memory so that we can fend off the wiles of the devil. And then I would throw in something like, you know, the armor of God, the only offensive weapon or defensive weapon, if you want to look at it that way, is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. And so, you know, in the same way that Jesus was able to use the sword of the Spirit to fight the devil in the wilderness, we also have that same spiritual weapon today. And that's why Scripture is so important.
Okay.
Because then people understand, okay, I understand that, you know, the Scripture is supposed to be a weapon. It helps us defend off, you know, the attacks of Satan. The Scripture also claims, okay, it is infallible. It can't be broken. It's not inspired by men, but inspired by God. Things like that.
Yeah.
Because the lesson, it gives you a short little paragraph, but when you're actually teaching it, you've got to go beyond the whole little paragraph thing there and actually help people to really get it. Like, if they have this lesson and they're reading it, they might come to their own conclusions. But since you're teaching them, you have the ability to go a step further. Sometimes I don't even read the paragraph that's underneath the scripture. So I just explain it in my own way.
Yeah, usually I try and even write my own paragraph, I guess you could say. But some of the questions, when I'm not comfortable with them, I tend to just stick with what it says in the paragraph.
Yeah, I totally encourage that. The scientific statements, you did really good with that. Let's see here. Sometimes I like to ask, like, challenge questions, like, if this, then how can this be? Like, for example, with the whole thing on either the science or with the medical parts, I'd say something like, all right, like, let's say somebody says, okay, let's say we're using the one where it says the earth hangs on nothing, right?
Mm-hmm.
I would say, how is it possible that a book that was written so many centuries ago can make a scientific statement like that when the people of that time thought that the world was hanging on something or that the world was flat? How is it that the Bible has a verse like this in a time period when the thinking of the people and of the philosophers of that day and age were different? Because then what you're doing is you're asking your audience to think. It's not a question that they can actually answer. It's just something that they have to think about.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good idea.
think they call that a rhetorical question. It's one, like, you know, that you don't answer it, but you want the person to think about it.
Yeah, to identify what your point is by asking the question. Yeah.
And then sometimes, like, they may say something like, oh, man, you know, that's true. I never thought of it that way. Or, you know, they might say something like that.
Yeah.
So that's one way you can get your audience involved. It's not actually, they're not actually getting involved doing anything, but they're involved in thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like, when you lead on to the next point, then they're with you. Other ways to get them involved, of course, you know, you stop and ask them questions. Like, it's really difficult for me to explain it because it depends who's in the room. Leading an audience is going to change depending on who's there. Like, if you have a bunch of Adventists in the room, you know, you may get, like, amens here or there. If you have a bunch of new people in the room, they might just be quiet and not say anything. Sometimes
yeah.
You have to anticipate what they're thinking. It's hard. It's really difficult for me to tell you how to. I mean, if you were doing a video conference, or if it was an actual live study, like when you're in church, I would tell you to look at people's faces, and then you can kind of tell. But, you know, when you're on the phone, you don't have that ability, so you kind of just have to judge by what they're saying or how quiet they are or something like that.
Yeah.
Sometimes I do these phone conferences, and I'm like, wow, did people get that? Because it might just be dead silence.
And the worst part about me in dead silence is I get nervous and I start talking faster.
No, you can't do that. Because 90% of the time, I used to do that too, but 90% of the time when there's dead silence, it's because people are thinking about what you said.
And so you need to sort of draw it out and give them an opportunity to think.
Yeah, you kind of, that's why you go slower, so you make them think. But if it's something that, like, you know that they can get, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out, then, you know, you can just speed through that.
Yeah.
But the biggest thing is the connection. You just got to connect, okay, what does the little paragraph underneath the scripture have to do with the question? For example, are the historical statements of the Bible accurate? Okay. People who try to discredit the Bible are constantly trying to say that, you know, the people who lived during the Bible time never really existed. The places that the Bible mentions are just places that are made up, and those and made up places and made up people are all elements of fictional writing. Well, if that's the case, then how do you explain how so many of these places and people that are mentioned in the Bible are turning up in historical documents that are the archaeologists are finding? For example, the Emma tablets, which mention places like Sodom and Gomorrah. And these are things that the archaeologists have found and dated back to that time period. So if a place like Sodom and Gomorrah existed, people used to say that, you know, the Bible was fictional because it has fictional places and fictional people. Well, now we're starting to see through history and through archaeology that all of these places and people are turning out to be real people and places. Take Nebuchadnezzar, for example. The kingdom of Babylon, which they said for a long time didn't exist, it turned up in Iraq, and Saddam Hussein was actually trying to rebuild the wall of Babylon. And if you look at the bricks and stuff like that that they used to make the walls of Babylon, it's stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's seal, which says something like, what does it say again? I, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I forgot what he said exactly, but it said something like that, like where he says, it's not this great Babylon that I have built or something like that, or I forgot what he
yeah,
said.
Yeah, I remember seeing that, and Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it, and he couldn't, and it ties
yeah.
back into the prophecy that says that no one will build on the foundation mm-hmm. of Babylon after it's destroyed.
That's right. But yet Saddam Hussein used to idolize Nebuchadnezzar. So those are all things you can kind of bring out that really get people involved in the study, like, because then they realize, okay, wait a minute, this isn't just a story or something from the past. This is something that I can actually see and research and look up today.
Yeah, I was definitely having fun with the research part.
Let's see. The unity thing, we brought that out. what evidence of the Bible inspiration is found in the lives of people. It's all about explaining, really. That's what really helps to build connections with people. It's how you explain it. Like, when you just read the points in the lesson, sometimes some people may be confused, other people might get it. So it just depends on how you show, okay, this is how this answer connects with the question and why it's important, why you should think about it. I guess what Mr. Williams always used to tell me is that every good sermon needs a so what column, meaning that, like, okay, you give people all this information, all these Bible stories, but so what? What does that have to do with anything? So when you look at question 7, for example, one of the greatest miracles of the Bible is unity. Please ponder the following facts, okay? What does the Bible's unity have to do with anything? So what? How would you answer that?
Well, the Bible's unity is a testament to its truthfulness and its inspiration and the fact that it's from God and that it's there to speak to us not only in the past when it was written, but today in our present lives and our present situations.
Mm-hmm. And I would throw in something like, okay, collaborative writing, even by secular authors, is proven to be impossible. All right, so that's not me saying it, but the secular author has said that collaborative writing is impossible. So if collaborative writing is impossible, then how is it possible that 40 different people wrote about 66 different books and there's complete harmony within the writing? Especially when they lived in different continents and wrote the Bible over a period of time. How do you explain that? So you see how I tie in the rhetorical questions with the facts, and I show them the so what?
Yeah.
Let's see. Okay, like something like, what evidence of Bible inspiration is found in the lives of people? Okay, where's the so what there? Well, if the Bible can change these people's lives, then what can it do for your life?
Yeah.
The prophecies, you know, when you look at all those different prophecies and how they came to pass and how some are still coming to pass today, how do you explain how the Bible is so accurate in terms of recording the prophecies and then their fulfillments in the New Testament? You know, just things like that. You know, you just got to learn to elaborate. But the more you research, the more you read through it, you'll get that.
Yeah.
But I think you did a really good job tonight. I mean, not having a partner there is tough.
Yeah. Any other pointers or suggestions or?
Nope, that was pretty much it. You know, you had all your information together. You did really well with explaining it. You know, I think the speed was fine. So everything was pretty much good.
Okay. What should we do next week, then?
It's up to you guys. I'm not sure which lesson you guys wanted to do.
Christine said that I could pick anything. I don't know if – I can't remember if we had said we would switch it to Saturday next week for her sake or Friday.
Yeah, I think so, right.
Okay. So – I think I can get in touch with her tonight or tomorrow, and then maybe email you with a day, or is there a day that doesn't work for you, or?
Saturday or Sunday is good. Just let me know in advance which day.
Okay. All right. And okay, well, for the sake of continuing to challenge ourselves, what's another really hard one to give.
This is by far the hardest because, you know, to do this lesson, especially the kind of questions that people could ask, like, oh, well, why are there so many different Bibles and how come they all say different things? If somebody throws that question out there, you're going to be on the phone for a while. So that you would have had to have read the book, a book like The Faithful Witness or something like that. So this is the hardest thing to cover, only because you don't know what questions people are going to ask.
Yeah, like, and I did read The Faithful Witness.
Yeah,
it's a good book, and I've seen Walter Veit's series on it and stuff like that. Yeah.
Well, that's good. Yeah.
Have you ever read The Standish Brothers?
The what?
Colin and Russell Standish.
No, I never read it.
Oh, okay. They're two authors, two Adventist authors, and they write all kinds of books, but they've written some really good ones on Bible translations.
Oh, I got to read that then.
Yeah. I'll try and email you some names of stuff that you can look up when I dig through my library.
Okay.
They have a really good little one that's good for, you know, like if you have an Adventist who asks you a question about Bible translations and you want a little booklet that you can hand out. They have a really good little blue one that's got about 40 pages that just goes through and explains different aspects. And it actually says in the front that when they condensed it down into this little 40-page pamphlet form, that they removed as much of the Adventist content as possible so as to make it accessible to people of all denominations.
Wow.
Yeah, so... And then, of course, there's the bigger book that goes with it, but, yeah.
I guess, let's see, you guys covered one, two, I think you did three, right?
We didn't do three. We did The Second Coming. We did Are the Dead Really Dead? Is the Devil in Charge of Hell?
Did you think that the millennium was difficult?
I do a little bit, just because I feel like you have to kind of go through everything, you know, the whole Second Coming. I'm one of those all or nothing people. But I don't know how Christine feels about it. And so, yeah, either way, I'm fine.
Okay. So you guys let me know which one you guys want to do.
Okay. All right, maybe we'll do the millennium then.
Done.
Do you find that one's a hard one present in terms of the questions you get from it, or?
Which one?
The millennium.
That one nobody's ever really challenged me on.
Oh, crazy. Okay.
I don't know why, but I think that the lesson's pretty clear on it.
Yeah. Okay. Sounds good. And also the newsletter.
Oh, right. I got to find out from Mr. Williams what the topics are.
Okay.
All right.
We've got some running around to do in the morning, but I'll try and get up early and get it done. And then we're going to head into Lethbridge for the night.
Okay.
We're going to be away Monday night and probably most of Tuesday.
Okay. So I got to get
in case you're looking for us.
The morning.
Okay.
Well, I'm out of work, so school's out for the summer, so I have some time.
Oh, nice. Okay. I'm trying to think of what else. Is there anything else? Am I forgetting anything?
Don't think so.
Okay. Sounds good.
Jesse, how do you think she did?
I think she did really good for being by herself.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know.
Okay, I have to ask, though. No, never mind. I won't ask. Never mind. Go ahead.
No, I was done. I don't know where. I didn't notice any problems.
You didn't notice any problems? Okay.
Other than there's nobody to ask questions or really interact
with.
So
Yeah.
Once you're with an audience, it you know, changes up a little bit. But I think you're prepared. You'll be fine.
Okay. All right. When Christine gets going on her colportering,
mm-hmm.
She's not going to be available very much.
Well, probably not the same nights, but I'm sure she'll have a, you know, one or two nights free, but we'll work it out.
Okay. Yeah, because I guess she said it was just depending on wherever she was staying, it would depend on if they had internet or not.
Mm-hmm.
She'll be going up
but
to Alaska.
What she needs is the phone.
Oh, yeah, phone. That's right. Okay. I'm losing my mind. All right.
That's right.
Okay. She must have been talking about internet because that's how we communicate. That must be it.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
That's how we do the research and stuff, so.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But that's okay. Yeah. Okay, well then I'll let you go and enjoy your summer vacation.
I will. Thank you.
Say hi to Natalie for me. Tell her I missed her.
Okay.
Is she done her papers?
Nope, she's still working on them. She just
took
a break.
Oh, my goodness, girl. Okay. Well, I'll maybe send her a message this week.
Sure, I'm sure she'll appreciate it.
Yeah. Okay. Have a good night.
Tell you hi.
Bye-bye.
No, no, she said tell you hi.
Oh, she said to tell us hi.
Yeah, she's here.
Oh,
now.
Okay, you're talking to her right now. Oh, tell her hi back.
She said hi. All right, then. So I'll let you guys get some sleep.
Okay, sounds good. Bye for now.
Talk to you later.
Bye.